This is our final session for today together. In this session, we'll be discussing the new missions policy document. Let me just say two things. The first is, in 1806, William Carey, who became a missionary to India, said that he would love for missionaries to be raised up from all over the world, and he would love for them to get together and have a missions conference nowhere but the Cape of Good Hope. And this is in 1806. He wrote about that. Now, there's obviously been many missions conferences before ours, and there'll be many missions conferences after ours, but it is significant. The second thing to just say is we've been really encouraged by the eagerness of everyone coming to the conference, and so we're just very encouraged that people are so interested and want to learn more about what God's Word says and what He expects of us today. So we're going to read to you the missions conference or the missions policy document now. As with every document, it has a history. We started and we finished most of the work on this document about a year ago, and then COVID came, so we never got to present it to the church. So we thought, let's set up a conference and really talk about the details of it with you. But even before this document was written, around 2018, the previous pastor, Mornay, worked with the elders on a church planting document. And even before that, in 2009, Mark Powell worked with the church on a missions policy document as well. So there is a lot of history to the formulating of this document. All right, so the first part of it, the document, is the foundation of the work, and the second part of the document is the application of it. So let me read to you the foundation of the work. And after I've read it, we'll take some time for questions. Firstly, the Great Commission. The Great Commission of Jesus, recorded in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20, includes going to all nations with the gospel of Jesus, making disciples, implying the process of teaching them how to obey all that Jesus has said, primarily to trust in Jesus first, and then obedience to His word, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, implying that they understand some and in some sense agree with the teaching concerning the triune God, or with the promise that Jesus' presence with us specifically through His Holy Spirit He sent into the world on the day of Pentecost. His Spirit is with each Christian regenerated and sealing, through regeneration and sealing. Two, the nations of the world. The emphasis of Jesus is that the gospel must move outward from us all the way to the outskirts of the world. To this effect, Jesus speaks of the coming of the kingdom, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This outward emphasis also finds precedent in the ministry of Paul, who said, "It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ is not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation," Romans 15, verse 20. More than Paul's example and the words of the Lord Jesus to His disciples was the second coming of Christ will not take place until this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come, Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. All nations here does not refer to the geopolitical borders, but to each people group, because the root word refers to ethnic groups. This is best illustrated in the promissory vision of the new heavens and the new earth, where a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb, Revelation 7, verse 9. This means that God has been faithful in executing His promise to Abraham when He said, "All peoples of the earth will be blessed through you," in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. The accomplishment of God's purposes in the salvation of people from all nations worked differently in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it was mainly promissory, with glimpses of the surrounding nations coming into the covenant, and redemption was, as was the case with Ruth the Moabite, Rahab from Jericho, the widow of Zarephath, the healing of Naaman. Indeed, Israel was to be a light to the nations, and through her obedience shine the glory of God, so that the nations would come to Israel, Exodus chapter 19. This is called centripetal evangelism, whereby the people of God were to be a holy community, and merely by their holiness were to attract others to join God's people. This was to change with the coming of the servant of the Lord in Isaiah. The servant of the Lord prophecies provide some of the most detailed prophecies of the coming of Jesus the Messiah. One of the prophecies sees the servant as bringing justice and salvation to the nations. Initially in Jesus' ministry, he clarifies to his disciples that his ministry is to the lost sheep of Israel, and often refuses to serve those outside of Israel's promises, although he clearly engages with Gentiles regularly, as with the Syrophoenician woman. Throughout his ministry, though, Jesus shows his disciples that their picture of clean and unclean, as with people and food, no longer apply, which means that he opens the door to Gentile participation. After his resurrection, Jesus further clarifies to his disciples that the gospel message is to go to the ends of the earth, which he reiterates to them in a vision to Peter, and calling Saul of Tarsus to be a witness to the Gentiles. And in the wisdom of the Jerusalem Council, not expecting Gentile converts to become Jewish before they are truly saved. This is called centrifugal evangelism, moving outward from the center. The role of the apostles in the early church is a once-off foundational function, which in its apostolic features, the apostolic authority, the writing of scriptures, the performance of miracles, and the act of prophecy, is unrepeatable in the church today. The third thing to consider is general revelation is insufficient for salvation. God's promise is that his revelation comes both supernaturally through his word and the gospel, and naturally, according to Psalm 19 and Romans 1. The second aspect is called general revelation, which is the revelation of God to be found in nature. Once this general revelation is observed by us and we attempt to construct who God is from this, we have what we call natural theology. Since God is the one revealing himself in nature, as the heavens declare the glory of God, and the natural world displays the invisible attributes of God, there is nothing deficient in the content of general revelation. The problem is that we have rejected God because of our hardened and foolish hearts, and exchanged the glory of the invisible God for idols made to be like visible things, Romans 1 verse 21. Because of this, the man on the island who does not have access to the gospel, looks at the created realm, and rather than worship his creator, worships false gods. Therefore, by natural light alone, no one can be saved. Therefore, if someone does not bring this man or woman the gospel of Christ, they will be lost. Fourth, Christ insufficiently clear in other religions. What of the references of Jesus in other religions, or indeed symbols that show something of the death and resurrection in other cultures? Are these sufficient for someone to gain a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? The simple answer is no. Insufficient material concerning the content of the gospel is found in the Quran, for instance. A Muslim might become curious concerning the gospel from what he reads in the Quran, but finally, a person must be confronted with the word of God for them to be saved. Likewise, a person might learn some things in Taoism, Hinduism, or Judaism about God, about God that are true, insofar as they conform to the natural and supernatural revelation. But these hints and clues are insufficient without the testimony of Jesus Christ given in the New Testament. We do not believe that imperfect representations of God or Christ in other religions are sufficient means for someone to be saved. Such a position is called inclusivism, and is in contrast to what we affirm, exclusivism, which states that only through conscious faith in Jesus Christ can a person be saved. Fifth, what mission work is not. Some have argued that whatever is God's mission is also our mission. They thus take the call of Abraham as something that the church should take up and do, blessing the nations in a general way. Such teaching usually argues that to be a blessing to others include both spiritual and physical. Although there are aspects of the individual Christian's responsibility which include hospitality, care, and love, as in the parable of the Good Samaritan and in James chapter 1, this must not be confused with the mission of the institutional church. Thus, when care packages are prepared for the poor, hospitals and schools are built, the rights of the unborn are defended, or Christians live according to the moral principles of the gospel, all these are good things for the organic church to engage in. but they are not the mission of the institutional church. The mission of the institutional church is the proclamation of the gospel, the making of disciples, the edification of the church, and not primarily social efforts, mercy, or justice. 6. The urgency of the task. This task cannot be relegated to missions organizations, since these often lose touch and accountability with the existing church. Nor can we excuse ourselves from mission work because of the reports of dreams, since this is not a means by which God has promised in his word to save the lost. Nor can we object that God is sovereign and therefore will save those whom he will save, since he has commissioned the organic church throughout the ages to be a witness to the gospel. And God works his sovereignty through the means of the faithful local church. Nor indeed can this task be relegated to larger churches, since we do not know whether they might have gospel priorities or not. Rather, each church is responsible to use their gifts and resources to the utmost so that the gospel of Christ might reach the ears and hearts of those who have not yet heard, and that God might be glorified in the salvation of his sheep. What we do with our gifts and resources will ultimately be imitated by the next generation. If we lose focus to reach the lost in this generation, we will teach our children that it is not essential to pray for or pursue the lost in our communities, and where Christ has not been named. The threat of hell is real. Therefore, the task of the church to reach the lost with the gospel is urgent. As the Apostle Paul argues, how will they respond to the gospel if no one is sent to preach it to them? 7. The central role of prayer. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send workers into his harvest." Matthew chapter 9. Paul often asked for prayer in his missionary journeys. These passages show us that we should be in constant prayer, and that the Lord would raise up more workers in the mission field, that they would be faithful and bold, and that the Lord would give them opportunities to speak, and in those opportunities that they would know what to say, and that God would reap a harvest through their labors. 8. Calling and appointing of missionaries. The office of missionary does not have a separate set of qualifications to that of an elder in the New Testament. Therefore, the candidate must aspire and desire the responsibility of an overseer, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Furthermore, he must have all the character qualifications of an elder mentioned in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1. Thus, the candidate must be biblically qualified as an elder. His call to the ministry must be recognized by the local church, and he must be sent out from the local church with their blessing, support, prayers, and ongoing discipleship. This candidate will also be a member of KBC and therefore in agreement with the Confession of Faith, the 1689. 9. The accountability of missionaries. If there is a reason to place the candidate under church discipline or remove him from office, either on moral grounds or for living inconsistently with the standards of eldership, or for neglecting his responsibilities to preach, disciple, and church plant, then the disciplinary process will be followed by the elders of KBC. The responsibility for oversight over missionaries will not be delegated to missions committees, but to the elders of KBC, since they are responsible for the teaching and spiritual oversight over all those in membership. 10. Biblical mission strategy. Those sent out as missionaries are missionary pastors. Their responsibility is not to start schools or to practice medicine, but to proclaim the gospel, disciple converts, baptize new believers, establish a church community, administer the Lord's Supper, appoint elders and deacons, and teaching them how to discipline members living in public unrepented sins. Once this task is completed in one region, the missionary could either decide to move on to another region to restart the process while maintaining a Paul and Timothy-like relationship with the first planted church, where there might be further need for mentorship and discipleship. Alternatively, the missionary could revoke their status of missionary and support as missionary and become the pastor of the newly appointed church. This might also include the work of translating the Bible into the local language. The goal of the missionary activity is to establish the establishment of healthy churches with qualified elders, teaching in accordance with the truth of God's word, as expressed in the Confession of Faith, the 1689. The goal of establishing such a church is that Christ may have his bride, according to Revelation 19, and that God might receive the glory from the nations, Psalm 98. 11. Financial support of missionary. KBC is responsible for the majority of the financial support of any missionary appointed by us. Rather than exhausting missionaries who are often required to spend much of their time fundraising, newsletter writing, and campaigning for increased support, KBC will take the responsibility to provide the bulk of the missionary financial support, or the totality of it, where it is possible. The church will also consider partially supporting missionaries who already have most of their support from another church, provided the sending church takes full responsibility and accountability for their missionary, and they are of like mind to our own mission statement. Paul's bivocational tent making cannot be used as an argument against financially supporting missionaries, since Paul himself argues, for the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it's treading the grain. The laborer deserves his wages." Now we come to the second part of the statement, which is the application of these principles and how we hope to see these things being applied in our church and abroad. The first one is unreached missions. Evangelistic and discipleship work amongst unreached people groups, which is an international ministry. This is intended to meet the need of those countries who do not have a gospel witness. These countries are mainly located in the 1040 window. The focus here is on people groups that have not heard the gospel. Regular updates should be given to the church about how the gospel is advancing in these places where it previously did not exist. These updates can be found in Operation World and Joshua Project. We should respond through intercession. The fields are white for harvest. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send harvesters, John chapter 4, verse 35. Ultimately, we should pray that the Lord would raise up from within our number someone who would be willing to go to these places as a gospel witness, and then we should be willing to support them financially. 2. Persecuted Christians. Many of our brothers and sisters in the gospel are suffering for the name of Jesus, and this is so internationally. Special honor is afforded to those who have suffered for the gospel in Matthew 5, Acts 7, Revelation 6. We can learn more about those laying down their lives and pray for them in an informed manner. Regular updates should be given to the church, and we should respond in intercession and generosity. Theological education. In accordance with evangelical and reformed principles, this is local. This is to meet the constant need there remains in South Africa for faithful pastors who are trained according to evangelical and reformed principles. Where it is within our means, we hope to support Bible colleges or individuals in Bible colleges who adhere to classical theology as expressed in the confessions and specifically adhere to the inerrancy of Scripture, Reformed soteriology, the doctrine of creation opposed to evolution, the cessation of supernatural gifts such as tongues and prophecy as foretelling, and complementarian position on women in ministry. In the long term, it would be wonderful if we can train up candidates for the ministry from scratch at the church, rather than delegate the responsibility to Bible colleges. 4. Gospel partnerships. Since our church has been given many gifts by way of leadership, leaders and resources, it is our responsibility to partner with other churches whom we can help in order that they too might be established as beacons of the gospel. That's local. Some churches have already been identified for such ministries, and we are supporting them already. This support is achieved through leadership training, providing accountability, mutual invitations to preach in one another's pulpits, regular intercession, and financial giving. 5. Ministers' training. In response to the constant need of evangelical and reformed ministers in South Africa, it would be good to start an internship program lasting 2 years, local. This program will be extended to students who have completed their first 3 years or 4 years of theological training, and will include giving them supervised ministry opportunities and feedback, asking them to watch and learn from the work of church leadership, a guided reading course through some of the most essential books on doctrine, the Christian life, counseling, and church practice. A reasonable stipend will be provided for such an intern. 6. Evangelism and discipleship. The central way the local church proclaims the gospel is through the faithful preaching in the local services. That's local. Nevertheless, the gospel must also be shared by the individual members within the local church. Jesus' commission to us in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, could well be translated as you go, meaning while you go about your day, share the gospel, tell others that Jesus is Lord, and tell them that they must be reconciled to God. This can be done through the distribution of Christian tracts and by means of Christian conversations. Although courses like EE3 and Way of the Master could be helpful guides here, the gospel is shared in many different ways according to the specific person's circumstances and present knowledge in the New Testament, as is shown in Jerome Barr's book. In this, it is not merely the responsibility of the pastor to communicate the gospel, but it is his responsibility to equip the saints for works of ministry, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12 to 16. Since we believe in the priesthood of all believers, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, who displays the manifold wisdom of God, even to the spiritual rulers, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. So that's it, the theory and the application of our missions document.